All right, the words are exactly like this. The tune is approximately like this. So help me out. Oh, come let us adore him. Oh, come let us adore him. Oh, come let us adore him. Christ the Lord. As we come to look in God's Word, I remind my heart and yours that we're coming to the Bible. That's God's book. And only God can reveal God. And He delights to do it. I want to give you two verses. One from Proverbs. One from Psalms. Proverbs 20, verse 7, 27. Proverbs 20, 27. It says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being." Good morning. So your spirit, body, soul, spirit, your spirit is called the lamp of the Lord. Now Psalm 18, verse 28, it says, "You light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness." Your spirit is the lamp of the Lord, and only God can light that lamp. And He wants to do it. So let's trust Him to do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again this morning that we can trust the indwelling Holy Spirit to take the eyes of our faith and turn them unto You, unto the Lord Jesus. Lord, give us another vision of Christ this morning, a fresh vision that will affect our entire lives. We thank You that You're going to work in our hearts today, and we commit our little meditation unto You. In the matchless name of our Lord Jesus, amen. All right, we are still attempting to see the Lord in the book of Judges. And we're in chapter 7 this morning. For the past several sessions, we've been studying the Lord's faithful dealing in Gideon's life. Gideon prepares his servant to feed his hungry people by delivering them from the enemy that has been starving his hungry people. And so that's pretty much our approach to this wonderful judge, Gideon. Now, we saw that the angel of the Lord, who is our Lord Jesus, he appeared to Gideon when he was beating out wheat in the wine press. You remember, Judges 6:11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." The Lord Jesus faithfully corrected the misconceptions of Gideon that Gideon had. And then after that instruction, in order to be dead certain that Gideon understood the Lord, we read in verse 37 of chapter 6, "Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, it's dry on all the ground, I'll know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken." And it was so when he rose early in the morning, squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please, let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece. Let there be dew on all the ground." And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on all the ground. Now, in our last session, I attempted to show you how I understood Gideon's test to the Lord. The wet fleece, the dry ground, the dry fleece, and the wet ground. Gideon needed to know for sure whether he was the one that God had chosen. Remember, the issue was not with Gideon, will God give victory? He knew that. That was settled in his heart. He knew that. He expected victory. The Spirit of God had come upon him. He blew the trumpet, and as you know, 32,000 of God's people gathered unto him. But there was one thing that he wanted to make dead sure he got right, and that could only be settled on the threshing floor. And that's true today as much as it was then. If you are wanting to be certain that the Lord has spoken to you, you've got to have that settled on the threshing floor. And that's what he did. Chapter 6, verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, that little expression, through me, that's what the fleece was all about. Do I have this right, Lord? Are you going to use me? I know you're going to give victory. But am I your man? Am I the one that you've chosen? In the test of the fleece on the threshing floor, Gideon began to break down. This is sort of a review. But he began to break down what he thought God said. He said, I think you said this. I think you said this. Am I right? I think you said this. And so he began to test God with this fleece. Judges 6:37, it says, I will put the fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And that's why I think he did it on the threshing floor, because that's the place where what is real is separated from what is not real. The threshing floor is the place where the grain is separated from the chaff, where that which is substantial is separated from that which is not real. And so Gideon wanted to make sure he heard God correctly. Let me just go through those simple facts. Gideon said, I see myself as a naked sheep. I, along with all your people, for the last 7 years, have been mowed down like grass is mowed down. We've been sheared. We've been cut away. They've robbed us. They've taken all of our food. And so I see myself as a naked sheep. But then he said, verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared and said to him, the Lord's with you, O valiant warrior. And Gideon said, you don't see me like I see me. I see me as a naked sheep. But you see me as a valiant warrior. I know the glory of the sheep is the wool, so I'm going to lay the fleece down, representing how you see me. Do I have that correctly? I think you see me as the wool. I see myself as a naked sheep. So I'm going to test it. And secondly, you promised me that you would be with me. Judges 6:12, the angel of the Lord appeared and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant soldier, or warrior. And the same in 16, the Lord said, surely I will be with you. You shall defeat Midian as one man. Gideon said, I know victory is not possible through me, but you said you would be with me. Therefore, verse 37, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, it's dry on the ground, I'll know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. You said you'd be with me. So now, take your dew and fill me. I need a filling. If it's really true that I got it right, then fill the dew with heaven's blessing. Fill the fleece with heaven's blessing. Let dew come upon me. And you know it happened. And then in verse 14, The Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel. And he was saying, do I have this right? I told you I was nothing. I told you I was weak. I told you I was inadequate. And you told me to go forth in that weakness, in that inadequacy. Go in this your strength. Your strength is your weakness. Your qualification is your helplessness. And so he said, I want to know if I got that right, so I'm going to wring out the fleets. Thank you for filling it, but now I'm going to wring it dry. And in verse 39, do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more, please. Let me make a test with the fleece. Let it be dry on the fleece. Let there be dew on the ground. I want to know, Gideon said, if I have this right. You have chosen me. You will fill me. But then through my emptiness, through my inadequacy, your blessing will fall on your people. If I got that right, make me dry and make all of the land around me, the wilderness, be wet. And so Gideon tested the Lord. He laid his glory on the threshing floor. God filled it with his blessing. He was wrung out until he was dry, and through his emptying, God said he would bless all the people. That was all approved by God because he answered that test. Chapter 6, 38, it was so. When he arose early the next morning, squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. And then in verse 40, God did so that night. It was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on the ground. Now at this point, Gideon was very convinced that he had understood the Lord. Not only will God give victory to his people, deliver them from the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east, but he will use Gideon as his servant. Chapter 7, 1. Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early, camped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. As far as Gideon was concerned, he was well prepared. All things are ready, and now I have my army, 32,000, and so the next command should be attack, charge. There's every indication that he'd begin right there, but then God breaks the silence with a word from heaven. Chapter 7, 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now, I want you to look, please, at chapter 8, verse 10, and from that, do the math in your head. Zeba and Zalumma were in Karkor, their armies with them. 15,000 men who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000. 120,000 fell, 15,000 left. That means the total army was 135,000 men. So the enemy had an armed force of 135,000. Once again, do the math. Chapter 7, verse 3. Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever's afraid and trembling, let him return, depart from Mount Gilead. 22,000 people returned, 10,000 remained. That's where we get the total number, 32,000. And so the 32,000 against 135,000, that is 4-1 odds. But God knows the natural heart. And He knows that with 4-1 odds, they're going to come, Judges 7, verse 2, Israel will become boastful, saying, "My own power has delivered me." And so God has another important lesson to communicate to His servant and to His servant's army, His people. And so we'll pick it up here this morning. We're going to look at the reduction of Gideon's armed forces. What I want to do before I get to that, we're going to get to that, but there are two little preliminary observations that I want to make. The first has to do with the place where Gideon and his 300 camped. Judges chapter 7, 1, at the beginning. Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. Now, if you looked up the meaning of that, as I was challenged to look it up, you'll discover it means the well of trembling or the fountain of fear. I want to make an observation based on the flow in the scripture of naming significant places. Here's the question I'm going to, well, I won't really answer it. I'm going to attempt to answer. And that is, Herod, this place, the well of trembling, was that Herod, the well of trembling, before they camped there? Or was it named that because 22,000 left that place trembling? In other scriptures, it seems like places were named after the event. For example, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. After Abraham saw the ram that God provided in the place of his son Isaac, he named the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jacob had a dream. Remember the ladder, Jacob's ladder. And it was so awesome. God at the top, him at the bottom, and he wants to bless through the ladder, who we find later was our Lord Jesus. The blessing always comes through the Lord Jesus. When he woke up, he said, "This is awesome. This is none other than the house of God." So he named it Bethel, which means the house of God. But it was named Bethel because of his experience. When the children of Israel got out of Egypt, you know, and they stopped at that water hole, they tried to drink and it was bitter. So they named it Merah. It was named after they tasted it. You see what I'm saying? They named the places after the event. We, in this book, Judges chapter 2, verse 5, it says they named that place Bochim. Bochim means the place of weeping. Why'd they name it that? And the answer is that's where the angel of the Lord put his sword back in his sheath and he said, "I'm not fighting for you anymore. Now you're on your own. You fight for yourself." So they named the place Bochim. Now in Judges chapter 7, 1, they come to this place, Herod. And they're camping by the well of trembling. Was that fountain named after 22,000 trembling soldiers went home? Or was it already the well of trembling? So we can use that to interpret maybe why did they lap like dogs and kneel down and so on. I'm not certain if we should interpret their armies, I mean their actions, name the place before they did it or after they did it. We know some places are reversed. Golgotha, for example, that was named before Jesus died there. Jerusalem, that was already a wonderful place. Bethlehem, that didn't get named because the bread of life was born there. That was named before. And so you have both illustrations in Scripture. And so I am happy to tell you, I will leave that up to you to decide which way it went. Now, I incline to think, since the book of Judges was compiled by Ezra hundreds of years after these events, my inclination is probably it was named because these people trembled and left that place. But I won't be dogmatic on that. I want to set before your heart one other concept that is so powerfully illustrated here, and then we'll get into the actual reduction of the army. After our Lord Jesus gave the parable in the New Testament about the king throwing a wedding party for his son, that's in Matthew chapter 22, he ended with these words, Matthew 22:14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." That little expression, "many are called, but few are chosen." I think if ever you had an illustration of that expression, "many are called, few are chosen," it's right here in the Gideon story. Because in chapter 6, 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet, and the Abizrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh. They were also called to follow him. He sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. They came to meet him. Gideon blows the trumpet. Many are called. 32,000 respond to the call. But then, you know, in verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, "I'll deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and I'll give the Midianites into your hands, so let all the other people go home." 32,000 were called, but only 300 were chosen. I just think that's a wonderful illustration, but now what does it mean? Many are called, few are chosen. There are many expressions on the lips of Jesus that are so profound and very quotable. And sometimes we quote them, and then if someone said, "What do you mean by that?" we're left scratching our heads saying, "Well, I'm not dead sure, but it's a great quote." For example, sometime we quote, "The first shall be last, and the last first. The last shall be first, first last." The only time I've ever really heard that quoted is when somebody finds themselves at the end of the food line, and then they just, "The last shall be first," and so on. "Don't let your right hand know what your left hand does." I've heard that quoted. Really, what does that mean? Let the dead bury the dead. It's easy to say that, but what exactly does he mean? "Even judge not, so you be not judged." I've heard that quoted. "Let him without sin cast the first stone." These are very quotable quotes. "If the salt has lost its saltiness, with what shall it be salted again?" What in the world does that mean? Can salt lose its saltiness? It's not salt if it loses its saltiness. The wind's not wind if it doesn't blow. The sun's not the sun if it doesn't shine. Perfume isn't perfume if it doesn't have a fragrance. And so there are many things that Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And we quote these things. And just so, this wonderful expression, "many are called, but few are chosen." So what I'd like to try to do is answer that this morning, and then we'll see how it applies to the story. What is the difference between those who are called and those who are chosen? Another way to ask it, and this is how I study, how do I know if I'm chosen? I don't want to just be called. I want to be called and chosen. And I'm sure you want to be called and chosen. Is there some distinguishing characteristic of the chosen? I have a friend in Rhode Island who, with a little twist, uses that verse to describe the church. He doesn't say many are called, few are chosen. He says many are cold and few are frozen. Well, I'm not sure we could use it that way. But seriously, let me try to get under the skin of that wonderful expression, and we'll see it in this story. Let me give you a passage from the New Testament. When I was seeking the Lord on this, I knew that the full answer would have to be from the New Testament, because that's the truth in fully developed form. And I was inclined to think it would come from the epistles, because that's the explanatory section in the New Testament. That's where everything's fully developed. And sure enough, I found a verse, one verse, that I think gives a perfect answer to the question, what does it mean, many are called, few are chosen? And it's 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you. That's the first part. He also will bring it to pass. The King James says, faithful is he who calls you. He also will do it. He also will do it. Here's the key to those who are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. The chosen are the ones after they're called that believe the Lord will do it. The Lord will bring it to pass. Many are called, and I know this from experience, they're called to a certain ministry, called to a certain work, and they volunteer. They come running, they volunteer. They respond to the call. But then they fail, and they begin to try to do it in their own strength. They don't believe that God is the one who's going to do it. If he calls you to something, he's going to bring it to pass. If he calls me to something, he's the one that has to do it. In Gideon's day, 32,000 responded to the trumpet call. But as soon as they saw the enemy in front of them, like locusts spread out on the ground, 135,000 strong. And as soon as they heard this word, Judges 7:3, therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. 22,000 people returned. 10,000 remained. Two-thirds of the 32,000 saluted their commander-in-chief and then went home. And I think it's because, not necessarily because this campsite was named Herod, the Well of Trembling, but because they trembled because they didn't believe God was going to do it. They were called, they volunteered, let's go. But then when they saw the enemy, their hearts sunk. And when they were allowed to leave, they couldn't get out fast enough. We see this day after day, 1,000 times over. The Lord calls, his people volunteer, they respond. Then they try to do it in their own strength or in the strength of some program that they set up. Trying to be creative and so on. And when it doesn't work, they burn out or they throw in the towel. It's a very sad picture. Since it's the Christmas season, let me give one other illustration, and then we'll get back to Judges. I think the Virgin Mary is one of the greatest pictures of many are called, few are chosen. Luke 1:30, she was called. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Then Mary asks a very important question. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answers. Verse 35, the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Faithful is he who called you. He will do it. The Holy Spirit will come on you. And how does she respond? Luke 1:38, Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed. I love that. May it be done to me. That's the opposite of I'll try to do it. I'll do my best to do it. She said, "No, let it be done to me. God has called me. God must do it." And Mary is just a wonderful illustration. When Elizabeth met Mary, you remember the words she said in verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." So that's my understanding of many are called, few are chosen. The called are those that respond to the invitation. The chosen are those that then will trust the Lord to do what He has called them to do. And they won't try to do it themselves. Thousands volunteer, even millions. But how many trust the Lord to perform? All right, with that in mind, let's get back to Judges. Judges chapter 7 and verse 2. "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me.'" God has more work to do in Gideon's heart. Gideon really thought that the preparation was complete. He's now ready. He knew that his misconceptions had been corrected and settled. He knew that God would judge the enemy and deliver Israel. He knew that he was the right man. He knew that the army responded. And God says, "Not so fast, Gideon." Verse 2, "There, Israel will become boastful, saying, my power has delivered me." To me, it's an amazing thing as I go through this. Even though the odds, 32,000 against 135,000, are 4-1, man wants to take the glory. This is so amazing. How vain is man? 7 years in a row, the enemy was enslaving them, and they were running like scared rabbits into the holes and into the caves in the mountains. And now all of a sudden, with 4-1 odds, they think that they can handle it and they'll take the glory. I don't know if you ever heard that little sentence, that story. The mouse and the elephant crossing the bridge. And after they got across the bridge, the mouse looked up in the elephant's face, said, "Boy, we sure shook that one, didn't we?" That's about how it is. God says, we need to whittle down these troops to make sure I get the glory. And so in verse 3, "Therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever's afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead." And so 22,000 returned, 10,000 remained. Now, this was one of the exemptions that Moses gave, recorded in Deuteronomy 20. Just for interest, if you had bought a new house and you hadn't dedicated that house yet, then you were exempt from going to war. If you had planted a vineyard and you hadn't had the first harvest, you were exempt from going to war. If you just got married, you were exempt from going to war. And then Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, "The officer shall speak further to the people, 'Who is the man that's afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart. Return to his house.'" Now here's the reason Moses gives. "So that he may not make his brother's heart melt like his heart." Fear is contagious. Unbelief is contagious. The fearful would make the morale of the rest go way, way down. Now, it's not only on the battlefield that morale is important, but right across the board, athletic coaches know how important it is to have a high morale. Teachers know when they're in the classroom that a low morale will kill the opportunity to teach. whether it's science or business or sports or education or the domestic circle or in the church of God, a low morale will have an effect on everybody else. When the fearful departed, two-thirds left. Originally, as I told you, it was 4-1 odds. When the two-thirds left, it became 13.5-1. Now the odds have changed. 13.5-1. Wouldn't you think with odds like that, 13.5-1, that if God had given a victory, they would know it's from the Lord? But no, God says, you'll still be proud, even with odds like that. It's so sad to turn the victory of the Lord into an occasion for personal pride. And yet we see it all the time. To use His name, who made Himself nothing, as a way to magnify my own name. That is such a tragedy. To build up my reputation in the name of the one who made of himself no reputation. It's amazing how proud we are, and may God forbid it. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the base things of the world, the despised. God has chosen things that are not, so He may nullify things that are. Now here's His reason. So that no man may boast before God. And so God continues to whittle down the army. Follow along, please, verses 4 to 7. The Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. Therefore it shall be, he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you. He shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. And so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give Midian into your hands. Let all the other people go, each man to his home. Now there are many suggestions and many theories about God's method of separation here. Those who lapped water with their tongues like a dog laps, and those who knelt down to drink. Is there spiritual significance in the way God divided these people? Some would say, well, yeah, those who lapped, who were chosen, he uses the word dogs. He's showing weakness and humility. Others say, no, these are those who dared to stand against the crowd. 9,700 bowed down, and these men stood against the crowd. Others say, no, these are the real soldiers. They didn't lay down their weapons. They didn't just look with their face to the earth. They were always prepared, and they were drinking with one hand and a weapon with the other hand. And different people have different ideas. I think it's a great mistake to think that God was separating from the 32,000 an elite group. Some people have that idea that these 300 were special forces. I don't think God was making special forces. These are not the Army's Green Beret or the Rangers. That's not what He's doing. These are not Navy SEALs or some Delta Force. The entire campaign illustrates weakness, helplessness. God is choosing those who are the weakest inadequate in themselves. Those who dare to trust that he who called them would also do it, would also perform. I think it's a little simpler than that. Now, I'm not going to tell you that I didn't join with those that spent many hours in meditation trying to figure out what does God intend by those who lapped, and what does it mean to lap, and what about those who knelt down. But it was suggested to me by Lex Greer, what I think is a key to all of this. It's in chapter 7, verse 4. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. I will test them for you there." I'll test them for you. This is a test for Gideon. God has been preparing Gideon. And if that's correct, then there may not be any spiritual significance in lapping like a dog or kneeling. That might be just arbitrary. He could have separated him by any means. He could have said, "All who are left-handed, take them." He could have said, "All who part their hair in a certain way, take them." He could have said, "All who have red hair, take them." Or, "All who are bald, take them." Or, "All who are under 5 foot tall, take them." God knew which would be the smaller number. And that was a test for Gideon. How so? Because with the fleece, God had convinced Gideon, he's the man. He is the commander-in-chief. He's the general. He's going to lead this army. The odds were 4-1. The odds became 13.5-1. And now the odds are 450-1 with the 300. Overwhelming odds. And you say it's not a test for a commander. I think Gideon's heart must have sunk when he saw 9,700 of the 10,000 kneel down and God said, "Send them home." That had to be a test for Gideon. And now Gideon is probably saying, "I don't think I can be prepared anymore. All right, Lord. All systems are go. Our misconceptions have been corrected. I know you're going to deliver Israel. I know I'm your man. My army has been reduced from 10,000 to 300. The odds are now 450-1. I'm ready to go." Now, this verse isn't in your Bible, but God said, "Not so fast, Gideon. I haven't told you about your weapons yet." Gideon still needs to be prepared. It's interesting that there's no definite word that we read where God told him what weapons to use. In fact, some would suggest that was Gideon's bright idea from verse 16. He divided the 300 men into three companies. He put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. Let me take a minute and turn this over. But I think if you follow the record, because of what comes next, it's logical to think that part of the test, not only separating the 300, but it's implied that God gave the directions on what weapons to use. And I believe between chapter 7, verse 8, and chapter 7, verse 9, is where God gave the directions. And Gideon was told that his men would be armed with clay pots, torches, and a trumpet. I'll show you how I believe this is so. This was a huge test for Gideon. Chapter 7, verse 9, "The same night it came about that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp. I've given it into your hand.'" By that time, he must have already known about the weapons, how he's going to do it. Then he says, "But if you're afraid to go down, with Purah, your servant, down to the camp. Imagine God saying this. Gideon, you're all set. Go. But if you're afraid, I could hear Gideon saying, come on, Lord, why would I be afraid? The odds are 450-1. I got 300 men, and I'm armed, well armed with torches and pitchers. And what would make me afraid? Of course he was afraid. Now, let me give you this truth of God. It's God's way to test your faith. He's going to test your faith. He's going to test my faith. But it's also God's way to encourage tested faith. And that's what he's going to do now with Gideon. Judges 7:10. If you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you'll hear what they say. Afterward, your hand will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. When the average Christian thinks about Gideon, I think they should think about the victory, but they usually don't. When the average Christian thinks about Gideon, they think about Gideon's fleece, that he set out a fleece in order to find God's will. Gideon is on the greatest call of his life, and he's about to be given a sign, but this time he didn't ask for it. He didn't ask for this sign. God knows if you need a sign. God knows if I need a sign. God always deals with us as we are and where we are in order to bring us to the place that he wants us. Many times in my Christian life, I thought I needed a sign, and I didn't get it, because God knows if I need it. If I need it, I'll get it. If I don't need it, I won't. And God knew Gideon's faith needed to be confirmed, so he sent Gideon down with his brother in the Lord, Purah. Now, don't read this la-la-la. There's 135,000 armed soldiers, and these two men are about to sneak into their camp. This is a dangerous reconnaissance mission. They're going down into the enemy camp. They've got to get close enough to be within earshot, and yet far enough away not to be detected. God didn't tell them exactly, you go down this path and go by that tree and take a right. He didn't tell them that. I don't know how long it took them as they snuck down into the enemy camp. I don't know how they decided where to go in the enemy camp. Clearly, the Lord was guiding them. But they find on the outskirts of the enemy camp some place to hide. Some bushes, some rocks, something to camouflage them. And they're within the earshot of the enemy. Judges 7, verse 12. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number, as numerous as the sands on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. It came to the tent and struck it, so it fell, and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat. And his friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. Do you see how amazing this is? Gideon asks for a very dramatic sign. I need to know God's will. God gives him a sign that gives him great comfort. And it's a cupcake rolling down a hill. It just seems like a strange sign. Anyway, they arrive just in time. What luck. Just in time to hear a man relating, which was for him a nightmare. God had given him a dream. And so he relates the dream. He said, I saw a barley loaf rolling down the hill, and it rolled into the tent. The tent, evidently, is the command center. It's their headquarters. And the other guy begins to interpret in verse 14, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and the camp into their hand. When Gideon and Purah heard about the barley cake, they were not insulted. Now, I'll tell you why they could have been. Because the barley cake was the poor man's bread. It's the same in the New Testament when Jesus, with the barley loaves, multiplied the loaves. In fact, most poor people wouldn't even eat this particular word for barley. This was the food of animals that they gave to the animals. And what was happening was Gideon and Purah knew that that barley loaf represented them and Israel. For 7 years, they had been robbed of nourishing food and had become just a barley loaf, just animal food. And Gideon knew he was nothing but a barley cake, but a barley cake in the hand of the Lord. Let me tell you, that can be really something. I can't imagine what went through Gideon's heart when he heard the enemy say his name and the name of his father, Gideon, son of Joash. The enemy knew him by name. There's 135,000 of the enemy. It's not clear whether Gideon knew any of their names. I don't know that. But that must have been amazing to him. And then to hear the prophecy of victory, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, man of Israel. God's given Midian into his hand. And now it's the morale of the enemy that's low. And they are knowing that they're going to be destroyed. That God had brought them to this place at this moment, the perfect time to hear a man who just had a dream relate that dream just in time, and a guy interpret that dream. How that thrilled their hearts. God arranged that. And look at verse 15. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. Oh, exactly so. He bowed in worship. His faith was now confirmed. He had been fearful. If you're afraid, go down. He went down because he was afraid. But now his fear had been turned to excitement. Judges chapter 7, verse 15. When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." No doubt at that point, he told the forces about the dream he had just had. He had just heard. And then he divided 300 men into three companies. He put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, you also blow the trumpet all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon is now prepared. They're ready to go. We'll talk about that next year. I think we're scheduled to meet again on the 10th. And if the Lord puts it on your heart to remember me, I'll be going out to San Francisco for a conference at the turn of the year. And it's in many ways, on the level of earth, frightening. But he's called me, and I know he also will do it. Because I have to speak through an interpreter. It's about very many percent, over 90, Asian. And so if you'll pray for me, I would really appreciate that. Well, may the Lord give you a wonderful Christmas and wonderful New Year with your families, and deliver you completely from commercialism and all its subtle forms.
Yeah.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you prepared your servant Gideon, all because your people were hungry and you wanted them to be fed. You wanted to deliver them from everything that was starving them. And so prepare our hearts as we go through this wonderful season with our families, and we prepare again to look at your marvelous ways illustrated in the book of